open in prayer, and then we're going to pick up where we left off. Now, some of you have just come in, and so I'll try to review just a little bit so that we'll be able to progress together in the discussion and the teaching of these sessions. And my prayer is that you would be edified and built up in the things of Christ. So let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this evening, and we are very grateful to you that you have seen fit to grant us again your tender mercies, your tender grace that we so desperately need, so that you would be able to communicate through a very frail and human vessel. We acknowledge that this situation will bring the greatest glory to the Lord Jesus, for there's no way that people will be fed unless you do this. And we know it to be true, that you desire so much so that your children would be fed. Now, Father, tonight there may be someone here who has resisted the Lord Jesus, has resisted you, O Father, and their life is really in harm's way. We pray, awaken their soul and allow your Spirit to bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're new or this is your first meeting, we began Saturday evening just a few days ago. I know it seems like last week, but it really wasn't. And what we did is we began just to talk a little bit about something called brokenness. And that was our first discussion, because we want this week to become a time, although we have to talk about some pretty doctrinal and substantial things, we really want it to be a time where our hearts are sort of examined before the living God. And the purpose of such examination is not to be smarter or not to have a little emotional movement. That's more indigestion. But what we really want is to become obedient to the Word of God. Now, whether you know it or not, every person on the planet is commanded to obey by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has an excuse, because everyone is required by God, as recorded in the Word of God, to respond in the obedience of faith. Not that you just know about Christ, not that you just know that Christians hopefully are nice people, not that you just know the facts that Christ died on the cross and rose again. I'm not talking about your intellect. I'm not talking about your academia. I'm not talking about your school abilities to take an examination. I am talking about where you see yourself as a sinner before God, who would have to judge you unless you trust Christ as Savior, who took your judgment. And God has commanded all men everywhere to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can actually escape that. And if you were to die tonight and you were to show up at the gates of heaven, that's the question you will be asked. Did you obey me by believing on the Son of God, whom I sent to pay for your sin? No one will escape that question. No one will escape that moment. No one will have an alternative scenario. So I was one time in the Bahamas. I was at a medical meeting. It's one funny thing about doctors. They like to go to really nice places for their medical meetings. So we have to go, we go. And so I'll never forget, we were down there, and this fellow was in the lobby, and he was hauling our luggage away. And he says, Mr. Price, yes, the price is right. I get that a lot, you know, the TV show. The price is right. Ha, 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 ha. Like I've never heard it before. And I said, actually, sir, the price has been paid. And I just let it sink in for a minute. He goes, yes, the price has been paid. Yes, yes, yeah, drops my luggage. The price has been paid. I thought he was going to kiss me, you know. Anyway. It's important. On that trip in the Bahamas, I met a lady at one of the vendor counters there. She was selling lace, and my wife loves lace. And so she had on the wall the poem of Footprints in the Sand, you know, where if you, you know, died and you go to heaven and you see your footprints as tracking your course upon the earth, you see two and then just one, and the person says, why, Lord, are there only one? I thought you said you'd never leave me nor forsake me. And the Lord answers, well, those are the times I carried you. You know, an alternative version says, and that little skid mark down the road, that's when I carried you kicking and screaming. But anyway, I said to the lady, I said, you know, isn't that a lovely poem? She goes, yes, it is. I said, you know, it speaks of things that are eternal. Like if you're to die tonight and go to heaven and God would ask you, why should I let you in? What would you say? By the way, it's a Kennedy question. And so she ponders this for a moment, and I've got my gospel ready, the story of the cross and resurrection and belief in Christ, and I'm ready to go. I mean, it's like the chamber is ready, the hammer to the gun is cocked back, my trigger finger is ready to launch it, and I'm taking aim, and she goes, I guess I'd have to say the blood of Jesus. And I go, yes, that's right. I can't believe you got it right again. Always deflating when you can't give the gospel when you thought you're going to. And then there's the times when you're supposed to give the gospel and you don't. That's not very good either. But tonight I want you to know that this whole discussion hinges on your faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you have been running from God. Some of you have. Oh, you have a good smile. You look somebody in the eye. But your heart is not even in this room. Your heart is far away. Is that you tonight? I would tell you that you would be making a great mistake, because the most important thing you'll hear is right now, which goes like this, that He has commanded men everywhere to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed God or have you not? And what are you going to do about it? I can tell you that many years ago, I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I was only 8 years old. I didn't know much, except that I got in trouble a lot. But I remember that day when Ray Routley preached the gospel and told me that God so loved the world, God so loved Steve, that He gave His only begotten Son, that if I would believe in Him, I wouldn't die, and I knew I deserved to die, but I would have everlasting life. That night, I obeyed God by believing on Jesus Christ, and maybe that's what you need to do. So we started that night. We started in that way on Saturday night, and we began to discuss a few things concerning the church. And so yesterday, I can't remember which day. Was today Sunday? No, today's Monday. So yesterday we talked a little bit about Matthew chapter 16 and how Peter confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that he said on this rock, meaning the confession, the truth of what he confessed, Christ would do something. And up until this point, the idea of church or the church would never have been echoed. And so this would be news to the disciple. And it was stated in a setting with the backdrop of all these temples and this gate to Hades, that Roman temple right there in Greek and Roman mythology, and then the backdrop of the religious prophets and God and Jesus Christ pitting Himself in that backdrop, and Peter said, "Well, you are Christ, the Son of the Living God." And then the Lord Jesus said, "Well, you know what's going to happen to me is I'm not going to assume the throne just yet. I'm actually going to assume a cross, and it would be your cross, and it would be a cross that I will bear for you, and I will be delivered to the hands of angry sinners, as it were, and I will be executed. But it'll be done at my discretion, and it'll be done in the way that is deemed, and it'll be done in such a fashion that your sins will be paid for. I will rise again and be exonerated and verified that your sins are truly taken away." And that was the story. That's how it began. And so we began to look at the church, and we looked at a couple of the letters, briefly, I might add, and that the Lord Jesus had talked to or sent to the local churches. And then this morning we spent some time just beginning this discussion about really where does this concept come from and what makes it up. And we talked to we spent some time in Ephesians chapter 2, and we looked at the three things that are mentioned over and over in all this verbiage of the church. We looked at some of the terms that were used, like body and temple, and we looked at the virgin and the bride and the bridegroom. We looked at garden, and we saw how there was this idea God had that He would take all of humanity and want to bring them together. See, you get this idea from the Lord Jesus. When He walked upon the planet, He would see hordes of people just sort of meandering around like sheep without a shepherd. And the idea in that text is that the sheep are bothered bothered by all the flies that fly around their head and the diseases that occur on their skin. And that bothers God to see humanity just like that. And so God would say, I want to right this situation. When Satan tried to erode the glory of God and steal it away, I want to bring it back. I want to make it right again. This is the longing of my soul, to bring the right glory as it should be to the God in heaven, to do so by me paying all the cost to make it possible, so that there can be an intimacy between I and mankind and mankind and myself. And so he does what he does so best. He pays for our sin. And he then invites all of humanity to come in and to be in one person. Doesn't matter your race, it doesn't matter your language, and it doesn't matter your culture. He invites us all to be participants in the body or the bride or the church of God, Church of Jesus Christ. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have that privilege here today. And it's not just something we say, oh, you have a great privilege, and we don't know what that is. This is a privilege that is actually embedded in the very existence of Christianity. You can't ignore this one. This is the thing, you know. And so we started discussing the church. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to go back to our little diagram. And if you remember, I'll just turn this a little bit. If you remember, we read the text, and this is all by review, but we read the text that talked about the church in this fashion. We talked about the universal church as reflected in the local church. And as we discussed things, we mentioned that there would be, of course, three individuals that always come up in the discussion of the church, outside of the Father, of course, who receives the glory. But we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the believer, and how everything we do, everything we talk about, will be as spokes on the wheel that comes from the truths of Jesus Christ, and how His truth relates to the Holy Spirit, and how the truths of the Holy Spirit relate to Christ and the believer, and of course the truths of the believer to Christ and the Holy Spirit. And everything we do, everything we say, everything we plan, every idea we come up with should really find their roots right here. And thus, that's what they did in the New Testament when they studied and focused on the apostles' doctrine, when they focused on fellowship, when they focused on the breaking of bread, and of course, when they focused on prayer. And that's what we do today. These are areas of focus in our local churches. You'll see it happen on a regular basis. Now, tonight, I want to give a great deal of attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about Him in several aspects, and we will not finish due to time, but we'll get close. And so here's where our focus will be this evening, Jesus Christ. Now, in order to do so, I'm going to have you turn to the book of Ephesians, and chapter 1 in particular. Oops. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin looking at verse 19. Now, as an outline, if you're looking for one this evening, we will be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ with a certain kind of perspective. We'll look through His prerogative as head through power. We'll look at His prerogative to be head through His preeminence, and His prerogative to be head through position. And then, if we have time, we'll cover these last two, presentation and pitfalls. It took me forever to come up with all these P's, so please write them down. Okay. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at the Lord Jesus as being head of the church in perspective. Let's put it into perspective. So, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin in reading in verse 19, I think we'll be able to make some headway. So Ephesians 1, verse 19. Now I'm breaking into the middle of a section, so I have to be very careful. But let's just, for the sake of our discussion, begin reading in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, who according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And that's all I want you to see right now. He says, I gave him, Jesus Christ, with all of his accolades and resume, I gave him to be head. Now, what this speaks of is, of course, that which is top, that which is metaphorically the one in charge, if we may. Now, there's a lot more to this concept, but I just want to give perspective here. What does it mean? Now, the way you can understand this, because in the next verse, which I didn't read, it says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What we have here is a mental picture of a human body and its anatomical portion in the head and the rest of the torso or rest of the limbs. Now, what he's saying is Jesus is like this body thing, you know. He is the head of like a head is the part of the main part of the physical body. And then the rest of you is what makes up the church or the body of Christ. And he's trying to create this picture. Now, the way that I understand this picture is really coming from the world of medicine. Where else would I get it, right? And I've taken care of patients, as well as my other colleagues here, have taken care of patients over the years in which we have witnessed bodies in which the head cannot communicate with the rest of the body. There's a famous accident that happened in Kansas City many years ago, and the victim was in a car accident. He was ejected out of the car, which is, of course, why we yell at you about wearing seatbelts. He was driving quite rapidly on an icy road. It was a very treacherous day. That day alone, we had somewhere around 15 accidents and various fatalities. I was called in special to the emergency department because of the number of patients and traumas. And I'll never forget when I walked into the emergency department, I saw this notable patient, very well-known, famous guy. He was getting his CAT scan, and as I looked at him, I actually glanced up and saw his CAT scan, and I saw the fact that he had one part of his vertebral column here and one part of his backbone here, and he had severed his spinal cord. And something happens when you sever the spinal cord. Whenever the head sends to the rest of the body, it doesn't get there. In effect, the head is disconnected from the body. You don't need me to explain that, but that's really what it is. And these kinds of injuries where there is disconnection neurologically, that is through the nerves, to the rest of the body, it's a tremendously difficult situation. For whatever you're thinking that you want your arm to do, it doesn't do. Whatever you want your toe to do, it doesn't do. Whatever you want your hand to do, it won't do. If you want to scratch your eyebrow, it can't get done. If you want to get up out of the bed, you can't do that. You can't move your torso. You can't move your knees. You can't move your ankles. And it is an absolute agonizing thing to see a patient struggle in that condition. And the limb is lifeless. If you were to pick up the limb off the cot, it would immediately fall lifeless to the bed. There's no tone, no muscle tone, no nothing. When the head is not connected to the body, it is a difficult situation. It is an atrocity, really. Now, that's not the only thing that can cause a disconnection with the head. There's other diseases out there that does that. Some of them you may know patients that have had these diseases. But one of the ones that is very unique, it's on the boards, but we rarely see it, and it's Huntington's chorea. It's a very interesting disease where they have what they call these chorioathetoid movements. It's very bizarre where everything seems to be normal, and every once in a while there will be an uncontrolled movement of the limb, athetoid-like, out of the ordinary. You know, just sort of, whoom. You think they're swatting at fly, but just boom. And that condition is extremely difficult for the patient to manage, and it just bespeaks of a difficulty of the connection of the brain to the rest of the body. How embarrassing that is to have those movements without control. Now, why do I explain this medicine to you so that you can get an associate's degree this week in medicine? No. You would have to go to somebody smarter than that. But what you want to know is it's absolutely grotesque and useless to have a head that's disconnected from the body. What you want to know is that the body cannot function. The body cannot function without its head. And guess what? In the church universal, in the church local, we cannot function without the head. It seems such an obvious statement, but yet it escapes us so. And we come up with ideas which actually remove the Lord Jesus from the connection with the body because we run ahead with him with our own particular schemes and plans and agendas and strategies which will do something for the church. I want you to know I make it my goal that we stay connected to the head. That's why we're doing this topic. Because it's so easy for us just to play church and to be sort of fakely religious. And guess what? When that happens, we lose control. We lose contact with the head. That is not our goal. If there's anything in my life I want my children, I want my family to maintain constant and consistent connection with the Lord Jesus Christ as head of price and head of our home. I don't know. That's how I feel about it. You ask the question, well, who's the head of your home? It's the Lord. That's the one who's the head of the home. Who's the head of your life? Are you? No, it's the Lord. Who controls the local church? Who controls the church universal? Is it you and your great ideas and your strategies at committee meetings? No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The body cannot function without its attachment to the head. And when that happens physically, it's grotesque and absolutely an atrocity. And we can see that in the various diseases that emerge. We need perspective on this. If we lose this perspective, we have lost a great thing. And that's something that was mentioned in those letters to the churches, which I summarized yesterday. Especially the one about Laodicea, where he ends up outside of the building. Outside, if I may, of the people. And I love the image that's there, because he's not walking away. I would have walked away. The Lord Jesus is knocking. He's knocking and he's wanting to come in. Why does he want to come in? To chew us out? No, it says this. That we could sup together. There's a real beautiful thing in the heart of God about having dinner together. He loves it. How do I know that? Do you know Jesus was a chef and made breakfast for his boys? By the way, it was fish. I think he would be a good chef on this one, right? You know, that's the Lord Jesus. And those guys are ready to walk away with all of their training. They're just ready to ditch it all. And the Lord Jesus shows up and he gives them instruction on fishing. I feel bad for those guys. They never fish well in the New Testament. They can't catch a thing. I mean, what a book. I went fishing. I never caught anything. That's it. You could write it in 10 seconds. And hear the Lord Jesus. And he says, hey, guys, did you catch anything? Throw it on the other side. And then he's already got the fish. How'd he do that? Did you go fishing? No. He's got the fish. The Creator can actually make the fish. And he says, hey, you guys got some fish. Bring them over here. Put them on the fire. We'll have a little barbie together. That's an Australian slang term, by the way. And so the Lord Jesus has this idea where he's reaching out. He's knocking to get in. He's inviting those despondent and depressed individuals to come and have breakfast so he can minister to them, so he can sup with them. He can have a time of refreshment physically and spiritually together. That's how badly God, the Lord Jesus, God the Father, wants connection with the body. He'll even meet you for breakfast wherever you're at and in whatever condition you're in. I just want to tell you something. If you come tonight and you find yourself really laid out and you find yourself undone and you find yourself, I can't carry on. I don't know what to do. I just want to give up this Christianity business. I just want to throw in the towel. And let me tell you, there's many a mother that feels that way when all they do is take care of little babies. I know it's hard. Sometimes you fathers feel like that, don't you? You know, sure, I'm not sure I signed up for this routine, this year after year. Can I make it? And you have those questions that pop into your head. I want you to know the Savior makes a point to knock at your door and wants to come in and have connection with you as part of his body, individually and collectively. That's the beauty of our Savior, and he will even meet you at whatever sea you happen to be lost on. You there? Many of us are. Many of us have been, and many of us will be. That's the beauty of our Lord Jesus. This is what he does. It really bothers him when there's disconnection. Now, what I want to do next is I want to look at this point number two. And this point number two has to deal with headship, that is, the place that Jesus Christ as the sole authority, and how come he gets that? Why does he have that place? Well, he has prerogative, he has opportunity through the expression of power. Now, when we talk about power, many times we'll think of that in various ways, but the Bible talks about greatness of power and uses measurements or scales or yardsticks that are different than what we use. You know, we use, for example, the power of a car. We measure it in horsepower. You know, mine's 450 horsepower. Well, that's good. I don't know what that means, but that's good, you know. Or we measure it in how much weight you can lift, you know. You get out those guys, 25 pounds. You know. Whoa, wow. You know, when I was in high school, I was a runner, you know. I don't know if you know this about runners, cross-country. We're skinny people. You can't tell that anymore, but we used to be skinny. And that means that we didn't really have a lot of muscle mass. If we turned sideways, you would miss us. It was a great accomplishment for me in weight training when I could bench press my weight of 100 pounds. It was fantastic. The coach applauded, all the football players applauded, and I just slithered into oblivion, you see. All right? We measure power in various ways. We measure it in degrees of Kelvin, you know, for really hot things. And we measure power in terms of kilowatts or some other measurement. But when God measures power, he doesn't really use that sort of play toy, you know. He doesn't use that kind of minor thing. He uses life and death. So let's read 19 again where we were And where were we? In Ephesians chapter 1. And it says this: "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe?" And so what he's saying is there is an expression of the power of Jesus Christ, and it was expressed to you and I who put our trust in him. That's the object. That's where this power is meant to be seen. And how is it measured? Well, look at the next verse, and it goes like this. The according to the working of his mighty power, which, in verse 20, he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. He raised the Lord Jesus. That's the measurement that God uses for power. He uses resurrection of life. Now, which of you have ever done that? I'm looking hard. I'm searching the globe. No one. I've actually scanned the medical journals of the New England Medical Journal of that great famous hospital, the Mayo Clinic Proceedings, and the Annals of Emergency Medicine, in which we live and do all this resuscitative work. And do you know our success rate at resuscitating someone? Less than 5%. Isn't that great? Go to a doctor that succeeds less than 5% of the time. You're probably seeing one of those right now, I bet, aren't you? Yeah. Yeah, see, that's not very good, is it? Now, but the Lord Jesus, when he walked along the earth, he demonstrated a measure of this power by dealing with those who had been dead for, some of them, as long as 3 days. Some of them whose bodies had already begun to decay. And there was, of course, the appropriate stench from a decaying corpse. And yet, what the Lord Jesus would do is that he would come to that dead, lifeless body and call it out to life. You ever do that? It would be very inappropriate at a funeral to walk up to the casket and say, "I call you to life." They'll haul you off. That's not normal, right? And yet the Lord Jesus called Lazarus to life. That's power. It's very hard for us to conceptualize that because we don't measure with those kind of yardsticks. We don't measure with those kind of scales. God does that. And it's a far superior measurement because the measurement that is needed for that degree of power is something that has to be outside of our framework. That's what he did. He raised him from the dead. Now, he not only did that, but he not only got him to life and existence, but what did he do? Well, he elevated him to place. And look at what it says in verse 20. We'll read it the last half. He raised him from the dead, and here it is, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So not only do we have power, which is one of the great reasons why he should be head, as demonstrated in his resurrection, now he has a placement. Now he's been lifted up to the top, if I may, of the food chain. And notice verse 21, in which we get an idea of what it means to be placed at the right hand of God. Look at what it says. Far above, that is, there's no competition, far above all principality and power. Now, that word, that phrase, principality and power, in the book of Ephesians, is actually referring to the invisible world, that is, the angelic world, right? And so what he's saying, listen, it's nothing to beat the human world with human flesh and bone. I mean, after all, he was raised from the dead. That shows you right there he can beat flesh and bone. But how about the world that you can't see? The world of angels and the world of where satanic forces dwell. How about that realm? The realm that is much stronger than that, than the physical body. And he says, well, he beat that too. He was raised above that situation, far above all principality and power. And he expands it, and might and dominion and every name that is named. And not only that, and listen to this, named not only in this age, but in the age to come. Can you imagine if we had a president that had such great power that not only in this age, but in the next millennium, he would still be able to reign in his power? We go, wow, that's a guy we want in office. Well, the Lord Jesus has done this. He was raised far above every name, and it spans not only this moment in time, but any other time. You better believe he's the head. You better believe he's the right one for this position of head. Notice the power involved and the dimensions involved and the time involved. Notice the epic of the epicness of that's involved. And so it says this, that not only in this age, but in the age to come. And by the way, he put everything as it pertains to Adam's life, put everything under his feet. And finally, he gave him to be head over this church. That's the same word the Lord Jesus used. What he's saying is, and what he's saying to us is, Jesus Christ was this magnificent person, God in the flesh, died, rose again, great demonstration of power, raised up amongst all the visible and invisible realms of life, and placed at the right hand, the place of authority of God, so that in this age and any other age to come in the future, he'll always forever be king. And that kind of person, he made head over the church that you and I are part of. How many of you ever played baseball when you were a kid? Yeah, me too. You know, I was 313 when I was younger, and that was my height, you see. And you know how they pick up teams in the we played street ball in the backyard, and you know they picked the biggest and the strongest kid first. I was not the biggest nor the strongest. Doesn't bother me. No bitterness here. But you know, what you notice when you're playing baseball, street ball as a kid, is everybody wants the best player on their team. That was not me, by the way. Right? So when you divide up teams, you know how it goes. You be a captain and you be a captain, and you flip a coin to see who goes first. And as soon as you win heads, you look for the biggest and the strongest and the most well-known player that plays baseball. And you say, I pick Tommy! Oh, man, he's, you know, batting average of 450, built like a cannon. I want that boy on my team, right? Me, they said, oh, who's left? Oh, Price, come over here. I guess we'll take you, right? But you see, you want the best and the biggest and the brightest on your team. You know, it just so happens in this weak analogy that we have the biggest and the best and the brightest, and he became head over the church. Aren't you glad about that? As soon as that team gets that star player, they believe they cannot lose because of the star player. Well, guess what? The Lord God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, demonstrating fantastic power, giving him a place which is above every name, far above all principality and might and dominion, and subsequently raised him to that degree at the right hand of God. And then he takes this magnificent, majestic individual with all the evidence of being mighty and powerful, and he says, "Now you govern the church." You know what that means? You can't lose. With a head like that, with that kind of person who's the head of the body, you can't lose. You have the best of the best. You have the greatest of the great. The Bible says it this way. You have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he intends to preside over the church and be intimately involved with all that's here. It just doesn't get any better. You know, sometimes we walk around like our head is dead. I was convicted one day when I talked to a guy named Dr. Don Street, who lives in 100 Mile House. My friends from Alberta know him. He's a very unassuming guy, very humble guy, very godly man. And I was expressing to him concern that I had over a certain project that had to deal with the body of Christ and that it was quite expensive. And I was just kind of whining and moaning, which I tend to do. I have a PhD in, by the way. And I was just kind of whining and moaning. And he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "You know, Steve, you act like God's broke. I don't think he's broke. I think he can pay his bills." That's all he said to me. Well, that's like punching me in the nose, because he was totally right. See, we don't treat the head with all his credentials, do we? We don't actually think that the Lord that he's just going to eke by and barely win and sort of just lean into the tape and nip it by the nose. You know, that's not what it says. Far above all principality power. And that's the one who loves to be your head. You got problems in your family, in your marriage. This head is the very one with all this resume who's Lord over you. You have problems in the assembly? Yeah, of course we do. Most of the New Testament was written because of our problems. And what was the solution to the church of Corinth? That is the one book that calls the Lord Jesus Lord more than any other New Testament book, because he has this prerogative of headship through his demonstrated power. Let me tell you something. We don't have it any better. We didn't hire somebody who's maybe second rate, who graduated lowest in their class, to be head of the church. No, no, no. God took the best of the best, that's the Lord Jesus, and made him head over us. We are a privileged people, are we not? Let's try to go on to our next point so that time is used efficiently. He is preeminent. Now, I'd like you to turn for this discussion to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. This is kind of a sister correlating passage to the headship of the Lord Jesus. We'll begin reading in verse 16. And so if you'll turn there and we'll read together. I'm going to read verse 15 because it's the beginning of the paragraph. "He," that is the Lord Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." Notice that shows up again. "All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things," that's speaking in time, "and in him all things consist," that speaks of substance, "and he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." You see, the reason why he is head is because there is a certain preeminence that he demonstrated over creation. Notice this. It says he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. First of all, the statement image of the invisible God should bother you. How can you be an image of something that's invisible? You ever try that before? No, we can't be done. That's why you haven't tried it before. But God and Jesus Christ accomplishes this feat, and we recognize it. God is spirit, and yet when God takes on the form of flesh and bone, he would look like Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ would be the one that would be the perfect representation of the invisible God. And so when Jesus Christ gets on his hands and knees to wash feet, that's what God would do. He would get on his hands and knees to wash feet. When Jesus Christ would reach out and touch the diseased leper, God would reach out and touch the diseased leper. When Jesus Christ would stoop down and put mud on the eyes of the blind man, that's what God would do. He is the image of the invisible God now made visible for you and I. He initiates the initiator of the visible, initiator of the invisible. Now, it says there, and you can read it, that he is the firstborn of creation. Now, at your initial glance, it sounds like, well, firstborn, I mean, that means he's right, the first one born. No, it has more depth to that. It really means first place, or, if I may say, imminent. In other words, out of all that which is created, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the holds the highest position of all that there is in creation. Not that he was created, but that he did the creating. And therefore, as creator, he holds this first place. Now, it just so happens when he was raised from the dead, meaning new life, it adds to this image that he is, again, first place of new life. And that's who is head of the church. I love this. It's like we just can't lose, can we? It says in verse 18, and this person who holds all these details, he is the head of the body, the church. Saints, we have the one who presides over us as the one who is preeminent over all creation. 16 and 17, he is made. All things were made through him and for him, and he is, and all these things are in him. Read it with me. We'll read it together for the sake of clarity. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. It says in the book, I believe it's Hebrews, he says that he holds everything together by the word of his power. I've always wanted to do that. You know, don't you ever go to your garage, which is absolutely a mess, and you've got stuff and more stuff and stuff you don't even know is called stuff anymore, and you say, be clean, and it just looks at you, sticking its tongue out. I wish I could do that. I wish I could hold things together by the word of my power. I wish I could say to the stitches, stay there. Don't unravel. But if I did that, the patient's going to say, get me another doctor. This guy's a quack, right? I can't do that. But this man over creation, he holds it all together. And guess what? He's our head. Isn't that nice? It doesn't get any better than this. It doesn't get any more strong than this. This is, we've got the best of the best. The one who's preeminent over creation. Now, this last point this evening is what we're going to look at. It's priority through position. There's a certain position involved. Now, of all the things that we've talked about tonight, and I know you're getting tired, and I'm certainly hot up here, I want you to listen to this one. Because this point here will affect everything that you think, do, and say when it comes to living your Christianity. This is the big one, right? So, if you're taking notes, write this one down. All right. Now, I want you to turn a couple of pages back to Ephesians chapter 5, and I need to use that to begin to illustrate this concept, all right? Now, I'm not asking you to focus on the marital relationship here. I'm asking you to focus on two concepts. I have them listed here. It's willing submission and loving authority. Now, their words are chosen very carefully, and I lifted them from Steve Holsizer without any shame. But I've chosen them very carefully because willing submission is a concept that has to have both arms of the phrase. It's possible for you to be willing but unsubmissive. And it's possible for you to be submissive but unwilling. Any of you ever have a two-year-old? They're specialists at submission, but without being willing. And sometimes the opposite, or sometimes neither. Neither willing nor submissive. You know that two-year-old that you say, sit down. And finally, they sit down on the stool and they say to you, I'm sitting down on the outside, but not on the inside. Did you ever hear that one? You will. All right? See, it's possible to have that. So it's important that there is a heart and there's activity, there's action. Now, what about loving authority? Now, we're going to draw it from the text, but it's very important that loving here is the kind of love that's of God. But yet the loving part of God, which is obviously tender, obviously looking for the interest of others, also has an important element to it. And this is the flip side, which was indicated by our brethren yesterday when we talked about grace and mercy and truth. But what the flip side is authority. Now, in our economy as human beings, we distort this. And we capitalize on authority. You're going to do it my way because it's my way. Right? You ever say that? Maybe you have. I have. Dad, why do I need to do that? Because I said so. You ever use that expression? You will. Trust me. All right? But in the process of using that expression, which is definitely a top-down approach, there is an element that needs to be there. And it's this genuine, overwhelming sense of loving and the authority. This balances this. And this is necessary for this. So loving authority is a broad concept requiring two words to describe it, as well as willing submission. Now let's look in the text in Ephesians chapter 5 and see where this comes from. All right, so we're going to read this about men and women or husbands and wives, but look for the concepts. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So there it is, submission. And for the husband, and flip down to verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, that's submission, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. There's a concept here, and what submission has to be, that phrase, everything has to be even to the depths of the heart. Now, notice this idea of loving authority, and I'll expand it. You'll see it more clearly in just a moment in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John. But look at verse 25. It says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved, there's love, the church, and gave himself for her. So we can see kind of quickly that at least the loving part is part of this equation. Now you're going to see the authority on the next slide when we talk about the Lord Jesus. But, and in fact, let's move there now. I just put it in pictorial form because this is important to see. There was the husband who is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Notice it's a parallel picture. This is to reflect this. This is the pattern. This is what's supposed to be reflective. Okay? Now, let me prove the point of loving authority and willing submission. All right? We can move on from this one to this slide here. And I want you to see that this was demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus, which is both concepts are prevalent. So John chapter 5. Would you turn there, please? John chapter 5. Hang in there. This is the most important part. There's nothing more important than this one. It will be on the test. Okay. John chapter 5. I want you to read verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, he's claiming equality with the Father. He's giving a statement. He says, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, verse 20, look at it. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he, that's the Father, himself does. In other words, the fact that the Father loves the Son is mentioned here, loving, and then the authority part is that the Father is doing all the things that he himself does. That's the authority part. And he will show him greater things than these that you may marvel. The Lord Jesus is saying, I have this relationship with my Heavenly Father. It's loving authority. He loves me and he has the authority. And I fall under that umbrella. Now look at what the other passages here say. Do you remember this one? This is where the Lord Jesus was baptized, as he was being baptized, they heard a voice that said this. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. A statement of that love between God the Father and God the Son. And the same thing happened here, except in one of the synoptic gospels, the phrase is added, hear ye him. Can you imagine that? I love Peter. He and I were probably cousins. And as he was living and existing on the Mount, probably Mount Hermon, I might add, as he was up there with James and John, and they watched the Lord Jesus metamorphosize in their presence to become this brilliant white figure of a person that was now suddenly talking to Elijah and Moses and Peter gets so excited. I think he's so excited, or he's so scared. I can't tell which. He says, Lord, this is good that we're here. We need to make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. Wouldn't that be great? And suddenly while he's speaking, like somebody is kind of coming in the back door. He's right behind me, isn't he? You know, coming in over the back door, the cloud coming over. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Can you imagine that? I'm going, okay. Bad idea. That so affected Peter that he writes about it in the book of 2 Peter. And he says, you know, that was clear-cut evidence to me that we were not making up these fairy tales, because they're not fairy tales. We were eyewitnesses. Now, the whole point of that discussion illustrates that there's loving authority. He says, my beloved Son, hear ye him. I'm giving him authority. Now, what about the Lord Jesus? Willing submission. Chapter 5, verse 30, same chapter. You don't have to go very far. And it says this. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Now notice, I can of myself do nothing. That is submission. He says, and my judgment is righteous. Now look at this. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Willing submission. Now this is never more clearly portrayed than in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of the Olive Press, where that big stone was laid upon those stacks of olives, put in these intertwined pieces of fabric so that the great stone would crush the olives and first give that precious virgin olive oil, and then a second type of olive oil, and a third type that was used for non-religious activity. And that Garden of the Olive Press was pressing down upon him, crushing him. And in that moment, the man Jesus says this, not my will, but yours be done. This is willing submission at its finest. This is what was happening. And you should be very grateful this happened. Because if it didn't happen like this, where there was loving authority, which would definitely deal with our sin and exercise love as it should be done, and if there wasn't willing submission, where one would actually be willing in heart and demonstrating it in body, how would your salvation ever, ever be paid for? You could make the case that it might not have been paid for. Right? So this is big. These are the fingerprints of God right here. And he's saying the fingerprints are made up of loving authority and willing submission. And this is what my Son, my precious Son, did. And I had to judge him because I so loved the world. And my Son had to be willing and had to be submissive. He came and the scroll that was written of him to do my will. The law of God was written in his heart, hidden in his soul. And he would make it his purpose to fulfill it completely and fully. Why was that? Because he was showing what no man would ever do. He would actually be the one who would willingly submit under the authority of a loving God who had to judge sin. Fingerprints of God right there. Everything he touches will have this on it. Now we have it. I have it demonstrated by taking this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There, you're familiar with it. It says the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this is not a statement of trying to interject inferiority. It has nothing to do with making one inferior and one superior. It's a statement of this concept of loving authority and willing submission. And he's saying this, God the Father is head over Christ. We've demonstrated that on the previous slide. And this passage is saying that Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. And this is to reflect this, and this is to reflect this, meaning this, that as Christ was willingly submissive under the loving authority of the Father, man, male, you do the same. And as Christ was submissive willingly under the loving authority of the Father, woman, you do the same. As God the Father was loving authority, Christ, you be loving authority as man to man. And men, you, in your gender role, you as loving authority, be that way to the woman who is displaying willing submission. Notice, woman, ladies, what you're reflecting. The Lord Jesus. I don't know what you think, but that's a pretty good thing to reflect, don't you think? And men, I don't know what you're thinking here, but what are you asked to reflect? You're asked to reflect two things. The loving authority of the Lord, of God in heaven, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good thing. Loving authority. Make sure we get it straight. But men, notice your name shows up here too. Notice your name is here and your name is here. That you also reflect willing submission to the invisible Christ who reigns on high. Listen. We've got to get this straight. We've got to get this straight in our very lives, in our very thinking, in our very psyche. Because if we fail here, we destroy not just our relationships, we destroy the picture. And this picture of Christ submitting to his Father, that's the truth that we're supposed to herald. That's the manifold wisdom of God, which we're supposed to shout with our lives, with our behavior, with our hearts, with our relationships. You say, Steve, you're really drilling this into the ground. It doesn't make sense. I'll prove it. It's everywhere in the Bible. Look, there's the principle with the Father and Christ as loving authority and willing submission. And here it is, Christ and man. You just saw that. But look, it's between man and woman. We just saw that. It's in gender and it's in relationship, in the marriage. And it's in the workplace. And it's in the family. And it's in the church. My point is simply this, beloved. We cannot get away from this headship of the Lord Jesus because he demonstrated it with his Father. And then he's put in the place over man. And then he takes us as genders, like man and woman, like we're wells of paint. And he's using our genders and he's painting this concept in both places. And then what he does is he says, I love this thing so much. This is such an important part of what I am and who I am. I'm going to recreate all of life and I'm going to put it in the marriage. And I'm going to put it in the very livelihood of your being. And I'm going to put it in your family. And I'm going to put it in the local church. And this concept is so key. He makes it affect everything that touches your life. Does that make sense? So loving authority and willing submission is not something we can just ignore. Headship is not something we can just gloss over and say, well, it doesn't really work. Really? Let me tell you. It worked to pay for my sin. I think it'll work everywhere else too. Does that make sense? That's exactly what this is about. And when we look at that upper circle in my little diagram about the Lord Jesus Christ, this is it right here. The loving authority of my heavenly Father that judged his precious, willingly submissive Son. Oh, might I be like Christ and reflect that in every single dimension of my soul, of everything that is visible to mankind. Remember, the world sees this right here. I want them to see this right here. Man, I got to ask you a question. Are you men, my fellow men, are we loving in our authority or just authority? Men, I have to ask you a second question. Men, are you willingly submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't want to hear your defense. What I want to ask you to do is to do what we talked about Saturday night and just let the microscopic lens of the Word of God fall upon your soul. I trust the Spirit of God to bring conviction where we have not been willingly submissive men, where we've been resisting God, where I won't call sin sin, I'll give it a reason that justifies myself. I won't deal with my issues, I will blame someone else. That's not willingly submissive, you know. I won't call my anger anger, I'll just call it hurt. Let me tell you, that's not willing submission if God calls it anger. And I won't call my bitterness bitterness. I will just call it differences of opinion. Now, I'm not saying we don't have differences of opinion, men, but let me tell you. Has God spoken to you about some things in our own lives and we're not being willingly submissive? Ladies, I'm going to ask you the same question. I'm going to ask you to look carefully at the Word of God and ask yourself, are you doing justice to the image that Christ gave us when He walked upon the planet? Are you doing justice to this whole idea of willing submission? Not because you're inferior. Inferiority is not part of this discussion. Or else we would say that Christ would be inferior to the Father, which is untrue. What we are saying is that there is a place where somebody takes voluntary position underneath someone else. Not for the purpose of being abused, because that's not loving authority, but for the purpose of demonstrating a magnificent truth that God the Father and God the Son crafted together on a hill called Calvary. Let's pray. Our Father, this evening we come and thank You oh, so much for this grand plan of God that put together all these fibers of truth and brought them together at one moment and one final act of history. And we see it, we acknowledge it, we hold to it, and we praise You for it. And oh, help us to be a church universal, a church local that echoes and announces this grand thing that You've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.